All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them to the book of Hebrews, the fifth chapter. We return again to the passage we have been working our way through, trying to plumb everything we can out of it. And I would encourage you to join me in standing, please, as we read Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us grace to understand your word. And we pray, God, as we enter into very deep water, that you would allow us to understand truth, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would grant to us clarity, discernment, and willing, responsive, obedient hearts. God, we do not approach your word so that we might have our best life now. We approach your words so that we might have life and have it abundantly. And God, I pray that you would teach us that everything that we need is found in Christ, and that in him, the hope of a reconciliation with you is the only thing, the only place where we can find it. God, we ask that you would teach us to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We left off last week with the idea of God's required justice. We looked at Proverbs 17:15, which says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." We established the fact that this creates a very real problem for us, because since God is righteous and just, he cannot simply declare away our sin. He cannot simply overlook it. He cannot change his nature to accept it and to say, "Oh, I don't really mind that. I've changed my mind. It's okay if you do that thing." And most importantly, God cannot fail to punish, because he is righteous and because he is just. Herein lies our greatest problem, because God cannot simply forgive sin in the sense that we tend to say we forgive. As if to say to somebody, it doesn't matter that you did that thing. Okay? That's not how God forgives. He cannot forgive that way. He cannot say, "No matter what, I forgive you, it doesn't matter. Something has to be done." Because God is just and good and holy, the required punishment for sin must be exacted. But because punishment for our sin would destroy us, Jesus came to bear that punishment. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to atone for sin. He came to make an actual payment, to remove the curse of sin, to appease the wrath of God, and to establish a ground of mercy and grace. Now, all of this was done through the medium of sacrifice. But more, all of this was done because of the principle of substitutionary atonement. Jesus came to do more than simply pay our debt. He came to stand in our place and to lift us up to stand in his. Okay? That brings us up to this morning. It's important that we understand this, because in the end, if we're wrong about justification, we're wrong about everything. If we're wrong about how God takes away sin, about why God takes away sin, about the method through which he does it and the system that he has put in place, if we're wrong about how a man is justified before God, it doesn't matter what else we get right. Okay? You can be the most exacting, obedient person to what you can do of the law, which is not nearly enough. You can be the most conscientious social activist in all the world, making sure that every person has enough to eat and some place to sleep, and nobody ever goes to bed sad or afraid or hungry or any other thing like that. You can live your life doing everything that you can do to make the world a better place. And if you're wrong about justification, none of it matters. There is nothing more important than you understand how a man is justified before God. Okay? So, as I mentioned before, this is terribly deep water. This is the everything of the story of the Scripture. I cannot overstate its importance. There are those who ask the question, why a sacrifice? What possible difference can it make that a priest would put on the right clothes and go in the right place at the right time and kill an animal, and his blood would somehow make my sin acceptable in the sight of God? I don't understand how that works. Right? Well, the Scripture tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Okay, so clearly if what you're expecting is the blood of bulls and goats to take away your sin, it's not going to work that way, because that's what the Bible says. What it does, though, is it gives us a reminder, because the Scripture tells us that the wage of sin is what? It's death, right? When you sin, it's like you're going to work. You're working very hard, and at the end of the day, the paymaster comes and says, hey, great job, here's what you've earned. Only what he pays you in is death. Well, what the wage master gives you is something you may not want, but since he's who you work for, and that's the wage he pays, that's the wage you get. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the connection for this goes all the way back into the Old Testament. And I just want you to hear what God says in Leviticus 17. We're just going to read one verse, so I'm not going to have you turn there. You can look it up later. But Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Okay, so God is telling us something fundamentally important about the way that he set the world up. He says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that the blood is what he has given to us to make atonement for the soul. Okay? There's a connection there that cannot be negated. So when we start talking about a person being justified by their works, we start talking about a person being justified by the things that they do, we are ignoring what God says is the only thing that can make atonement for our sin, which is the blood. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, just so you know, this is not an Old Testament concept only. It says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and pay attention, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Therefore, for somebody to pay for sin, for sin to be paid for, somebody has to die. Now, to complicate it, it has to be somebody righteous. Which is why, and this is kind of funny to me because my brain's sort of weird, which is why in the Old Testament God had them kill sheep and bulls and goats and all that sort of thing, because their blood was better than ours. They were as close to righteous as you're going to get. Now, it was ineffective, it was inefficient, it didn't do the job. It pointed forward to Christ, and we'll get to that. But I just want you to dwell on that thought for just a moment. That you can walk out into any field that you want and you can look at some big old nasty cow and you can think to yourself, that cow is more righteous than I am. If you're not found in Christ, that's the absolute truth. That cow is more acceptable in the sight of God than you are. Okay? You see, somebody has to die to pay for sin, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the blood is given for the remission of sin. Our blood could not atone. Our blood could not remove the stain. And this is an important thing to understand, because if your death could satisfy the justice of God for sin, then when you died, your debt would be paid and everyone would go to heaven. You understand that? If you were to look at your situation and say, well, you know, the wage of sin is death, and it's merely physical death, and when I die, then I've paid the debt and I get to go to heaven. That logically holds together if, and this is an important if your death physically was all that was required, and if your blood was enough. But you see, it's not. Your blood, according to Scripture, is tainted by sin. Your whole being, according to Scripture, is tainted by sin. In the end, we have to have somebody else take our place. Now, this is the doctrine of imputation. It's a big word, which means substitute. It means somebody else taking our place. The word imputation means to ascribe to reckon to lay to one's charge. Now, it's an important thing for us to pay attention to the fact that imputation by itself does not infuse actual righteousness to a person. Okay? We're not talking about the infusion of righteousness. It does not change the nature of the person in question. Now, I don't want to get too far out in the weeds here, but I want you to understand this. Imputation has to do with our justification, the forensic act of our being declared righteous in the sight of God. Okay? That's what imputation is about. The change in our nature is the work of the Holy Spirit's indwelling power, and it has to do with our sanctification. It's a completely different aspect of salvation. Okay? We're not talking about that this morning, so don't get distracted. But when I say to you that imputation alone will not make you practically, actually righteous in your nature, remember that God has more to say about that on the other side, okay? I just want to put your mind at ease so that you're not rabbit trailing off and going, I thought I was made holy and good. That's a different question. God declares you when you are found in Christ to be holy and good. He looks at you and he says, I'm going to count them as righteous. I'm going to count them as acceptable. I'm going to count them as if they had actually done everything I told them to do. And I'm further going to count them as if they never did anything they weren't supposed to do. Okay? We receive credit as if we actually had obeyed God. Now, that should be mind-blowing to you if you heard what I just said. When you are found in Christ, the imputation of His righteousness means that God looks at every terrible thing you've ever done and says, I'm going to say it never happened. Because Christ has paid for it. And God's going to look at every good thing He told you to do that you went, yeah, I'm not really interested in doing that. And He's going to say, I'm going to count it as if you actually did. Because Christ fulfilled it. Okay? Now, if you're hearing that and you're thinking to yourself, good, I have a license to sin, we need to have a better conversation later. Okay? Just come see me, we'll sit down, we'll talk, and we'll try and sort that out. Because that should not be what is stirring up in you when you hear that. If that's your response, it's an indication that your soul is not right with God. Okay, if that's your response, it's an indication that you need to come to the cross and be saved. If your response is more like this, oh my goodness, Lord, I could never deserve that, thank you. Well, then you're headed in the right direction at least. Now, here's where it's going to start to get a little hard for us to get our head around. Because this action of imputation on God's part has been the backbone of His salvation, economy, since before the fall. Okay? Since God made anything, this has been the plan. And since there was a necessity for it, all the way back into the garden, the imputation of unrighteousness to another and righteousness to another, that exchange has been the backbone of the entire system. And it began with, well, it began with Adam and Eve. And it began with the fact that Adam sinned. You say, well, Eve did it first. No, she didn't. We've had that conversation too many times. So Adam's sin was he rebelled against God by not leading his family, by not doing what was right. He was there with her. He was culpable. He was the head. When Adam sinned, God provided a covering for them. Of what? Of skin, right? God instituted the sacrificial system in the garden. He didn't weave them fabric and make them blue jeans and t-shirts, right? He slew an animal and he used the skin of the animal to cover their sin. And in doing that, he instituted the sacrificial system. Now, we don't have any details of how he instituted it, but we know that he did because later on, just in chapter 4, when God is dealing with Cain and Abel, he told Cain what? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Remember? Now, what does that imply? That Cain knew what God required, right? What was the problem? Well, Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Cain was a farmer. He brought the first of his harvest. God said, that's not what I told you to do. If you do what's right, I'll accept you. Say, well, all he had was produce. He was a farmer. Well, I think that probably he could have said to his brother, hey, I need a lamb for the sacrifice. Want to trade me some taters for the lamb? And his brother would have said, yeah, that's cool. I like taters. And sheep don't grow them so well, right? Cain knew what he was supposed to do. God had clearly taught them, though it's not recorded in Scripture, what the expectation was, because the system of sacrifice was already in place, instituted by God himself. And the sacrificial system in this, being inaugurated by God, means that his manner of redemption is consistent throughout. Okay, now this is really important for us because God did not come up with a system in the Old Testament and say, let's try this for a while and then when it doesn't work out, okay, we got to think this through and do something better. God doesn't do that about anything. Okay? The Scripture tells us that known to him from the beginning are all of his works. The Scripture tells us that he has ordered all things according to the counsel of his will before the foundation of the world. God does not change his mind or his plan about anything for anybody at any time for any reason. Have I made that clear? He does not change. So it is not that God had one plan in the Old Testament and then another plan in the New Testament. The plan was always imputation. Somebody dies for somebody else. The practice of how that worked out grew with the time because Christ would come in the fullness of time. But it began in the garden, get this, before the sacrifice, with the imputation of sin. Look at me at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to start reading at verse 6. This is one of those passages that is worth all the study that it will take to get your head around. And I promise you, it's going to be a lot. Okay? This is one of those places where you can camp literally for years just chewing on what God is telling us here. But I'm going to do my best to give us a high altitude run through it because it's important. So Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, pay attention. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and by the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, whole lot here. The first thing we need to understand is that Adam was a type. He was a picture, a foreshadowing, a symbol, a demonstration of Christ. And he was our representative, and his actions were to be taken as representing us in every way. Okay? He was the one who stood in our place. And then this man who was our representative, this man who was our federal head, sinned, and thus his sin was attributed and counted to all of us. He was our acknowledged representative, and his actions were counted for all whom he represented, even to the extent of creation itself. You're in Romans 5, turn three chapters to the right and look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and then hold your place in 5 because we are coming back to that. We're not anywhere near done. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So Adam, as our federal head, as the acknowledged master of all of creation, when he sinned representing everything that he was the master of. Say, well, that hardly sounds fair. Well, just stop for a minute and think with me. Suppose the President of the United States were to fly over to a foreign country and walk up to the ruler of that country and strike off his head with an axe. I expect that immediately war would be declared. And who bears the cost for that? Is it our president? Or is it every single person who serves their country? And by extension, every single person in the country? Because there are economic consequences, and there are social consequences, and there are men who are taken away from their families, and there are dads who die, and there are all sorts of things that flow out of that one act of that one man, and we would look at that and say, his action may have been foolish, but we understand that it is ours to bear. Wouldn't shock, well, it would shock us, but the consequences flowing out of that action would be very natural and very logical to us. We would understand that. Correct? Suppose you work for a company and the president of your company embezzles all of the money. Who bears the cost? You do. You don't get paid. You lose your house. You live in a box. Because he wanted something that wasn't his. Right? We get this at some level. We understand that this whole dynamic of other people paying for somebody else, it's the way the world works. And we understand it's right. It's not right, but it's right. We get it. But whenever it comes down to how God has ordered salvation, all of a sudden we want to throw up red flags and say, whoa, stop, that's not fair. How come Adam's sin gets counted for us? Well, because he's God, and that's how he made the world. I'll get to, there's more reason here, but I just want to leave you hanging on the rest of it. We'll get to it, I promise. There's another aspect besides just the imputed sin of Adam. It's also the fact that when Adam sinned, he did inherit the curse of death immediately. Okay? He didn't die physically in that moment, which is what he thought was going to happen if God, he misunderstood what God had said. Willingly, intentionally probably, but he didn't die instantly physically. But he did die instantly spiritually. Everything in him that could commune with God was immediately killed. It was cut off. Which is why Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that you are dead in trespasses and sins. It's why nobody seeks after God, according to Romans 3. It's why nobody cries for him, nobody pleads for him, nobody longs for him. It's why God has to move first or there's no hope. It has to be so because you're dead. And dead men don't do anything. If you think that's not true, we'll be at several different cemeteries tomorrow. We'll be doing Memorial Day services at four of them. And I would encourage you to come, and after the service is over so nobody laughs at you, go out to some grave and call out to somebody in the grave and say, get up! I promise you they won't. Why? Because they're dead. They can't. Adam died spiritually. But more than that, that reality of what he then had to contribute to his progeny was only dead. You can't give something you don't have. Okay? So every single one of us are born into this world spiritually dead, with no hope and no ability and no desire for God. It is how we enter the world. We're dead. We're ruined. We're destroyed. And we're hopeless, and we're helpless, and we're powerless. Because our father Adam did something that affected all of us. And that death that he passed on to us, it also bears fruit in our lives. Because here's the truth, whether you guys see it this way or not, I assure you it's the truth according to Scripture. Dead people do dead things. Okay? And when you're dealing with a world that is lost and a world that is dead and a world that is condemned under God's justice, and you have nothing to contribute to the mix except sin and rebellion and ruin, all you're going to get out of the mix is more sin and rebellion and ruin. I listen to the things the world is doing, and I'm not surprised. I'm not. It's what I expect of them. I expect them to do stupid things. I expect them to act in ways that are inconsistent with Scripture. I expect them to do their best to murder babies because it's convenient for them to have the life they think they want. I expect that of them because they're dead. What I don't expect is when people who call on the name of God and say they're Christians look at those things and say, oh yeah, that's okay. We should let them do what they want to do. That is wrong, because if you belong to God, part of belonging to God is recognizing that His truth defines us. Okay? When you look at the world around you and you see them doing dead things, it shouldn't surprise you because that's what we inherited from our father Adam. And the penalty for death, or the penalty for sin, is that spiritual death immediately. That inability to relate to God, that lack of desire to seek after Him, that brokenness that drives you into worse and worse horrible things. But it also carries with it the final consequence, which is a physical death here in this life, and then going from this physical death to the eternal nature of being separated from your God in mercy forever. Now, I want you to pay attention to what I just said there, because there are those who believe that God is not in hell. The Scripture tells us, if I make my bed in hell, there you are. The Scripture teaches us that hell is the place that God made to execute His wrath upon Satan and his angels. But God is the one who administers His wrath in hell. It is not Satan's domain. Satan will be an inmate there. So in the end, the person who has lived their life seeking to be separated from God will find that they end up in eternity in a place where they cannot escape Him, but His only presence is there in wrath. That is death. What happens here, what happens now, what happens in this place, it's just the precursor. Yeah, bad stuff's going to happen. The world is going to go worse and worse. It's going to be crazier and crazier, and things are going to go absolutely insane because dead people do dead things. But when they get to the end of their life, if they have not yet found mercy in Christ, they will step from one ruin into the ultimate ruin. And all of it hinges upon the fact that our federal head, Adam, sinned, and it affected us. It was counted to our credit. Gee, thanks. Right? It was accounted as if it were actually our sin. Now, I want to come back to the question I asked. Gee, God, how is that fair? Well, let me assure you, before I go any further, that fair is not anything you want from God. Okay? Just as a simple statement. Because most of y'all were here last week, and most of you guys confessed to being liars. I remember. I paid attention. You thought I wasn't watching. I made you raise your hands because I didn't want any liars in the room while we were doing it. But we all confessed to the fact that we all lie, right? Remember that one sin is enough to condemn you to hell forever. Okay? So what you deserve for your sin, let's leave imputation out of it for just a second. What you deserve for your active participation in your rebellion against your God is His damnation for all of eternity. You deserve hell. Now, do we want to talk about fair? You want fair? I don't. I don't want anything to do with fair. I want mercy, 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 mercy. Okay? So let's talk about how imputation leads the way to mercy. Because what God did was set the stage. He allowed that imputation would be counted for sin so that it opened the door for the imputation of righteousness. How cool is this, right? Just think about this for a minute. God could have had the option of saying, not that His plan isn't always perfect, but let's just be hypothetical and hope I'm not being heretical at the same time, because hypothetically heretical is a bad thing I don't want to do. But God could have said, every man dies for his own sin, and you are responsible to pay your own way out of your penalty for my justice against you. And we might say to ourselves, well, that sounds fair to me. There's a problem with it. You can't. If God did that, there's no hope of mercy, salvation, or anybody escaping hell, because all of us are liars. Sorry. And I could talk to any group on the planet, and we're all liars, and so nobody would ever be saved. If God said, every man makes his own way, every man pays his own freight, the problem is your blood is tainted, your nature is destroyed, you would still sin. Maybe not right this second. It might take you 2 or 3 seconds, but you'll get there. Okay? So what God did was institute the system in this way. I'm going to count the federal head of mankind and his sin as standing in their place. And then I'm going to introduce in the fullness of time a new federal head for a new people who will walk in righteousness and fulfill my law. And because I counted the federal head's sin against them, I can also count the federal head's righteousness for them. Now that is the very, very boiled down version of what Paul exquisitely, painfully unpacked for us in Romans 5. Okay? What Paul tells us here is that the imputation of righteousness is done in the same manner as Adam. I want you to see the words again. Go back to Romans 5. I want you to see it. Verse 18. Because if I'm making this stuff up, you need to throw me out. And I mean now. Okay? If I'm making this up, if I'm wrong about what this is, then you guys need somebody else up here and you need to kick me out this minute. Verse 18, chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, as through one man's offense," that word "as" means something, right? "In the same manner, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life." Wow. I'll say it again. Wow. What God has done. He took the ruin that Adam brought upon us and turned it into the very vehicle by which he would save his people. How amazing is our God? You see, Jesus' death then can be counted in our place because he is taking the place as a federal head. He satisfied the law's requirements. Look at verse 9. Skip up just a little bit. We were at verse 18. Skip up to verse 9. Verse 9 of Romans 5 says, "Much more than having been justified by his blood." Right? We've been justified by his blood. His death counts in our place. "Much more having been justified by his blood, we will receive life by his..." I'm sorry, I got that all screwed up in my head here. "We shall be saved from wrath through him." So, his righteousness then is counted as our obedience unto the law. And more than that, if we read on to verse 10, which is what I thought I was reading and I was confused, we read on to verse 10, it says this, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life." And the life that's being referenced there is the life that happened after his death. Okay? We were justified by his death. But we are ushered into eternity with him by the fact that God didn't leave him dead. We are saved by the life that Christ has because of his resurrection. Because he stands in heaven interceding on our behalf and pleading our case. In the same manner that Adam passed death onto his posterity, right? That descent of Adam, all he had to contribute was death. If you have been born again, you are the offspring of Christ. You say, well, where in the world do you get that? From the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, there's this funny little twist and turn that Isaiah does in chapter 53 that speaks directly to this issue. Starting at verse 8, please. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living." Now that immediately tells us what? What's the writer saying? Speaking about the coming Christ. He didn't have any kids, right? Who's going to declare his generation? Who's going to declare his children? Because he was cut off before he had any. He was cut off from the land of the living. He did not leave a posterity. "For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich it is death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Beloved, if you have been born again, you are the seed of Christ. You are his offspring. This is why regeneration precedes salvation. It's why regeneration is the work that God begins the whole process with. It's why Jesus started out his whole conversation with Nicodemus with what? You got to be born again, dude. You're missing something fundamentally important. You have to be born again. He did not start off with this big, deep theological exposition of how the Old Testament pointed to Messiah, which is what Nicodemus wanted to talk about. Jesus just cut right to the chase and he said, yeah, you need to be born again because you won't understand anything I'm going to tell you till you are. You're not equipped to have the conversation you want to have, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus went on to prove the point by going, huh? Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born? What? That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. And Jesus chided him just a little bit. You're a teacher of Israel. How is it you don't understand these things? You're supposed to get this. You're supposed to be the one teaching them. Right? You're supposed to be the one communicating these truths to my people. How is it that you don't understand this? Oh, wait, it's because you have not yet been born again. You need to be born again. You see, regeneration is the work of God by which he makes us alive and changes us fundamentally so that we cry to him for mercy. It is the first act of a living heart to cry mercy. God, I see my sin. I repent of my sin. I ask for your mercy. Please, God. Because nobody can get to that point until they're alive. You can't do it. You're going to continue on stubbornly telling God, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. Look at all my works. Look at all the things I do. Look at all the things I believe. Look at all the things I say. Look at all my stuff. And God says, yeah, you need to be born again. Then we'll have a conversation. It's his work. In the end, once we have been born again, we become the seed of Christ. Don't lose me yet. We become the seed of Christ in the same sense that you started out this life, the seed of Adam. And now, instead of the imputation of your father Adam's sin being credited to you, you now get the imputation of your father Jesus' righteousness being credited to your account as if you had always been righteous. Anybody ever feel like jumping up and down and going, God, I didn't eat the apple. Why is this happening to me? Here's why. Because you also didn't die on the cross. And yet, he gives you life. The majesty of this is that in this doctrine of the imputation of righteousness, God is now free to forgive your sins because they have been paid for by the blood of Christ. He is no longer unrighteous. Remember that problem we looked at Proverbs 17, you know, where we started off saying, this is a problem for us. It is no longer an unrighteous thing for God to forgive your sins because they have been paid for. The debt has been satisfied. His blood pays for your sin. God can now say, you are forgiven. And be completely righteous. It's what Paul tells us in Romans 3 when he talks about God vindicating his own righteousness in verses 24 and following. God's proving to the world, to the heavenlies, to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, that he was right in what he did. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, God continues to display his rightness every time the church looks a little bit more like Jesus on the outside. Every time we get it just a little more right. Every time you choose not to do that thing you know you're not supposed to do, and instead you choose to honor God. God holds you up and shows the heavenlies and says, look, see, my plan is working. And all the heavenlies go, praise you, God. Praise you, God, for your plan is beautiful. There is so much beauty in what God has done here, because in the end, he's the one who gets all the glory. He's the one who gets all the praise. There is not a drop of praise or credit that goes to us. Not one. It is all his. It is all him. It is all Jesus. And in the end, it is utterly a faith. The very nature of imputation requires that it be in my stead, right? Something in my place, something taken for me. You can have no part in something imputed, or you are no longer talking about imputation. Just think that through with me, right? If you say to God, okay, look, you do most of the imputing, but I'm going to bring some work into the mix. What does God say? Well, your works are just filthy rags, right? Everything you can do is worthless. Nothing that you can do satisfies. And in the end, all of your work is sin. Proverbs says the plowing of the wicked is sin. And so sin requires a payment in death. Therefore, you are now disqualified because you wanted to pay it yourself. If it's imputation, it's imputation. It's somebody else's work. It's in your stead. It has to be his. It has to be by faith. And you are included in the imputation because you are included in the representative. As a child of Adam, you were included in his death. As a child of God by Christ, you are included in his life. It is imputed to you. And this is what was going on in the sacrificial system, even all the way back to the Old Testament rites and rituals that were in place for the people of God in the Old Testament. He was still pointing to the imputation. Now, the blood of bulls and goats was inefficient, it was ineffective, therefore it had to be done over and 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 over again, right? But Jesus' blood, that's something different. He died once. That's it. And in his death, our sins are actually taken away. Beloved, this is the glory of the gospel. This is the dynamic reality of justification. We have no part in this great work of salvation. And God saves us because he chooses to save us. You don't get to decide, I want to be imputed. Somebody else imputes you. Somebody else says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to count this as yours. I'm going to say, you're mine. Nobody chooses to be born, right? I didn't have any say in the matter. That's up to them. Beloved, God saved me from myself. We are his because he made us his.
Amen.
And I'm sorry if that offends you. No, I'm not. I'm not sorry that that offends you. I don't want it to offend you, but I'm not sorry. It's the truth of Scripture. It's his work. It's his glory. And for us to take his glory for ourselves makes you a thief as well as a liar. Right? It's his stuff. His glory. Everything that is his. And we as his children, beloved, it is so good to be a child of the King. It is so good to know without question that you are forgiven because his work is what saved you. And you can know that in your bones. See, the part that's given to us is a response to his work of grace. Look at Acts chapter 17. I just want you to see this. And then we'll tie this up. I know I'm a little bit past noon. I'm very sorry. Acts 17. And I am sorry about that. I try to be respectful of your time. Acts 17, starting at verse 30. Paul is speaking in the Areopagus. He's talking to the Athenians who love to worship whatever. They don't really care what they worship. In fact, they were so infatuated with worship that they had an idol made to the unknown God because they didn't want to offend anybody in case they missed someone. And Paul, talking to them about this unknown God, uses it to tell them how they need to know the only God that actually is. And at the end of his whole discussion with them, we come to verse 30, and he's talking about their ignorance in knowing God and not knowing God, and he says this: "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Okay? Now, let me unpack just a couple of things. Repentance is something that God commands. He says to you, "Your life of sin is an offense to me, and I command you to repent." One of two things is going to happen in you when you hear that God commands you to repent. Either you're going to look at him and go, "Who are you to tell me that?" Or you're going to say, "God, I'm so sorry. I didn't know. I didn't understand." Whichever one of those responses you give is an indication of the condition of your soul, either alive or dead. Because a dead man will always flare up and say, "God, who are you to tell me to do something? I'm doing okay here. My life is all right. I'm not as bad as him. I don't do all that stuff she does. Who are you to tell me to repent? I got nothing to repent of." And I hear this in people all the time. They'll say things like this: "Well, I'm going to just stand before God and we'll sort this out." Well, no, you're not going to stand and you're not going to sort anything, because you're going to be on your face and God's going to sort you. In the end, that's the way it's going to work. But a man who's alive, who's been called to life by the working of the Holy Spirit, hears that and says, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. Have mercy on me." Now, that word mercy just might be the most beautiful word in the English language. Because it is the word by which we say, "God, I need something that I don't deserve, but I'm asking you for it because you're good." Not "I'm good," not "I did anything worthy," not "I made anything right," but "you, God, are good and glorious, and I trust that you might do what is good to me. Please, God, have mercy." In the end, this is the answer to the question: what must a man do to be saved? He must cry for mercy. You don't need to know all the deep theology. You don't need to understand all of these things to get saved. You should try to understand them if you are saved. But you don't need to understand them to get saved. You just need to cry for mercy. Because the cry for mercy is the first cry of a living heart. And it is the first prayer that God will ever heed. Beloved, I beg you, if you have not yet settled this with Christ, go hide in your closet and give the heavens no rest until you find mercy in Christ. Only God can give you what you need. Cry to him for mercy. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us understanding. And God, I pray that if there are any here this day who are not living in their soul, that you would even now lavish your mercy upon them. call them to life that they might repent of their sin. God, I pray that in this day, you would grant life to somebody. Lord, I pray that any who are in the sound of my voice, by whatever medium they might hear it, who do not yet know you, that you would grant to them life. God, I pray that you would be pleased to justify many by your precious Son, Jesus, that he might receive maximum glory for everything that he has done. God, help us to love you, to know you. Help us to worship and honor you. But God, before any of those things happen, make us alive that we might cry for mercy. Impute the righteousness of Christ to the lost who are here or who are hearing. Give them life. We beg it. We beg it in Jesus' name so that he might receive the full reward of his suffering.